All right, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4 this morning. Luke chapter 4, we continue in our walk through the book of Luke on Sunday mornings at 11 o'clock here. Luke chapter 4, I'm just going to read two verses this morning as our text. Luke chapter 4, and look with me in verse 38. The Bible says, "And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them." This miracle that Jesus performs here of healing Peter's mother-in-law is recorded in three Gospels. Turn over to Mark chapter 1. Just hold your place here in Luke and look at Mark chapter 1. We're going to read this account in all three of these Gospels because it adds a little more detail to the account. So in Mark chapter 1, in verse 29, "And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them." So we get a little more information out of Mark that Jesus took her by the hand and lifted her up. We have some of the same information that immediately the fever left her, also that she ministered unto them. And we'll look at a couple of these things in a little while, but turn over to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14. "And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them." And then later on, it talks about what happened in the evening, which we'll get to some of that back in our Luke text. But each one of these adds a little more detail to the account of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. And what we find is that Jesus had come out of the synagogue. We find that by comparing the passages of Scripture, that this day that Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law was a very busy day for the Lord. We know in the context prior to this that Jesus cast a demon out of a possessed man in the synagogue at Capernaum. And when he was finished there, the Bible says that he left the synagogue and he went directly to the house of Simon Peter, his brother Andrew. They were accompanied also by James and John, according to the book of Mark. And this miracle that Jesus performs teaches us some things about himself and also some things that we can apply in our own life. But this miracle that Jesus performs is really set in contrast with the miracle account that immediately preceded it. Because if we read in the context prior to this, let me find it here. Go back over to our text in Luke chapter 4. We find that Jesus was in the synagogue and that he had cast the demon out. Let me try to find it here. He had cast the demon out of this man. In verse 33, "And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and heard him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went into every place of the country round about." And then right away he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. The miracle prior to this one in our text sets Jesus in a place of authority a place of power, immense authority displayed in his teaching, immense authority displayed in the casting out of the demon. And the people said, what authority and what power does he have to command the unclean spirits to come out? And so we see that miracle, but then we see this miracle of healing Peter's mother-in-law, and it's just this contrast in the person of Jesus. In the miracle of our text, Jesus seems more like an ordinary man. He walks home from the synagogue with his friends, his disciples. He goes into their house where he was staying. He's ready to eat a meal with them. And then when Jesus learned that Peter's mother-in-law was sick, he went in to see her. And the Bible says that he touched her hand and he lifted her up by the hand. All things that would be ordinary acts of a common man. And then they remind us that while Jesus was truly God, full of power, full of authority, he was also fully human. And so, in the morning, the Bible says that he cast out the demon in the synagogue. In the afternoon, he goes to Peter's house and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then, if we read a little farther in Luke chapter 4, look at verse 40. Now, when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them, and he healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. We find that this was a busy day for Jesus. In the morning, he's in the synagogue, he's teaching, casting out devils. In the afternoon, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. When the evening came, everybody who was around about, who had heard of what Jesus could do, they brought their sick to him. And the Bible says that he laid his hands on them. He healed them all. He cast out devils. Can you imagine? Personal time for every single one of those people. What a busy day. And yet we find that Jesus just keeps on giving of himself. What an example Jesus is for us. I want to look into this miracle today, see what it teaches us about Jesus Christ and how we can apply it in our own life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would instruct us from your word, and Lord, help us to fall in love more with our Savior as well. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I want you to notice in this passage a relationship. Verse 38, the first part of it, the Bible says, and he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. We find a relationship here. Mark tells us that James and John were also there. And the picture that we get is Jesus leaving the synagogue, walking with his disciples, Peter, James, and John. We see that there's a relationship that these people had. And Jesus entered into Simon's house. He was staying there. It indicates a friendship. It indicates familiarity. And what it tells us is that Jesus was not unreachable or above his disciples in that he did not have fellowship with them. He had a personal relationship with his disciples. It tells us, it teaches us that Jesus wasn't, you know, like some hierarchy in some organized religion, how there's the priest and the staff, and they're sort of above the common people, and they're unreachable, and they're not accessible, and so on. That wasn't Jesus. Jesus had a personal relationship with his disciples. He was a friend of theirs, and the point is that neither should we, with other people, feel that we're superior or above. We ought to have personal relationships one with another. And we'll get farther into this in just a little bit, how Jesus is a personal God. But we find that there's a relationship here, and it's a personal relationship. And this is the kind of God that Jesus is. Just a side note here. Interestingly enough, in that same organized religion that I referred to, they also have dogma and doctrine that is completely anti-biblical. They would claim that Peter is the first pope. But Peter clearly had a wife, according to this passage. And if he were the first pope, as the Catholics claim, how do they reconcile their dogma of celibacy? His marital status flies in the face of the enforced celibacy of all the priests or all the clergy, including the pope. In fact, the requirement of celibate ministries denies what God has permitted and said is good in His Word. In actually being able to be qualified to be a pastor, one is to be the husband of one wife. Clearly, God endorses marriage. And why do I bring that up? Well, simply to say this, it doesn't matter what the teaching is. Any teaching is contrary to Scripture, is false doctrine, and it's always wrong. Always. Our lives need to be measured and lined up with God's Word. It doesn't matter what any person says. What matters is what God's Word says. And so any teaching that's contrary to Scripture is always wrong. We see, though, the relationship that Jesus had with His disciples. But secondly, I want you to notice the condition. In verse 38, the second part of verse 38, the Bible says, "And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought Him for her." Here's the condition. She was taken with a great fever. She lay sick of a fever. Luke tells us that it was a great fever. Interesting. Luke is the only one who uses this word here. Luke, who by tradition was a doctor, calls it a great fever. The word great means, it really means high. It means really aggressive. And it was an aggressive or a really high fever. I did a little bit of looking through some historical kinds of information, and it was revealed that there are three kinds of fever that were very common in that day. There was one that was called a Malta fever. It was characterized by weakness, anemia, a wasting away. It lasted for several months and many times often ended in death. It was a serious thing. Then there was also what was called an intermittent fever, which would be similar in nature to what we would know today as typhoid fever. Also very serious. But then this was the most common. It was a fever like malaria, and it was a mosquito-borne kind of a fever, and it was bred in the plains where the Jordan River meets the Sea of Galilee. And it was according to these historical records, it was often a common problem for the lakeside towns around the Sea of Galilee, which is right where they were. This is exactly where they were, in Capernaum. Luke, who was a physician, a man of science, used a very technical term here when he said she was taken with a great fever. He uses the word megalo, and in the Greek it means a violent fever. We don't know what the cause of this fever exactly was, but the fact that it was an aggressive, high, violent fever, the fact that she was too sick to even get up, it suggests to us that it was extremely serious and perhaps even life-threatening. In our Mark text, we read how anon they tell him of her. When they came into Simon's house, the Bible says anon, they tell, that word anon means immediately. Immediately they besought Jesus for her. They also understood that this was a serious thing. It wasn't just a simple fever from the flu. It was extremely serious and maybe even life-threatening. Here's the condition that Jesus walks into, and we can make an application out of this, a spiritual one. The world and its influence in the lives of Christian people will always bring with it a sickness and a spiritual weakness and inability to serve the Lord. There's a lot of people who, because of the influence of the world in their life, who are churchgoers, who are members of good churches, who are weak, who are anemic spiritually, who have no power to serve God. Their lives are characterized by worldliness. Their lives are characterized by being filled up with things that really do not glorify and honor the Lord at all. And churches become more like hospitals full of sick people instead of camps of armed, strong soldiers of the Lord, which we ought to be. The New Testament church is not to be like a hospital. I mean, the New Testament church is here to meet people's needs, but it ought to be filled up with people who are strong in the Lord, who are soldiers of the cross, who are spiritually minded. It ought to be filled up with people like that. We've been saved by God's grace, saved to serve the Lord. We ought to be growing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ according to the Word of God. That is God's will for us, to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is Christ's character being developed in us. That's experiential knowledge of the life of Christ in me. That ought to be what our church is filled up with. Not weak, anemic, unprofitable servants of the Lord because of the world's influence that permeates and dominates our life. So often, scenarios play out. Questions are asked, well, why is so-and-so not as active as they used to be in the service of the Lord? Are you following me here? People who once served in a capacity this way, but they no longer do. People who used to be so faithful every Sunday morning, every Sunday afternoon, every Wednesday night, they're here. They love the Lord. But now it's hit and miss. It's pretty sporadic. Oh, well, you know, there's this reason and that reason. We can make up all kinds of reasons. Why is this person not as active as they used to be? Well, they've seemed to grow kind of cold to the things of God. Maybe they were offended by something or someone, and they use that offense as justification for their wrong attitude. And it affects their faithfulness in church. It affects their service to the Lord. And what happens? That fever starts to take over. And the fever makes them weak, spiritually anemic, becoming mostly good for nothing in the service of the Lord. The explanation often is that that individual is sick spiritually. Maybe sick with world's ambitions. Maybe sick because of wrong attitudes or undealt with issues in their life. That is truly a sad condition for a child of God. Why? Because God saved us to serve Him. God saves us to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to imprint His character and His life on us. God gives us a brand new life for a purpose. What does the Bible tell us? That we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we may glorify and honor Him. That is God's purpose. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Hold your place here in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What is God's will and God's purpose? Before we were ever even saved, God has before ordained that we should walk in those good works that glorify Him. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 2. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, that's lust and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now that you're saved, he says, you put off all these: anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Verse 12 says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And then he says in verse 14, above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. I mean, the Word of God tells us and instructs us here why we're saved. We're created after the image of Christ, unto good works, which brings glory to God. And here's the truth of the matter, child of God. One day, we're all going to stand before the Lord, ultimately. If we can remember this, if by God's grace, this can be imprinted on our heart and our mind, that one day, I am going to stand before the Lord, and I am going to give an account for how I live my life. One day, the worldly saint is also going to stand before the Lord, but he's going to be ashamed. Let's not be that, amen? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll move on from this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Here the Apostle Paul instructs the church at Corinth that, listen, we're all going to stand before the Lord, and the fire of God is going to try the works of our life. And if our work abides, it's gold, it's silver, it's precious stones. It's something that was valuable. It was for the Lord. But if it doesn't, if our life's work is all burned up, listen, it was wood, hay, and stubble. And he says, we're going to be ashamed, we'll be saved. Yet so as by fire, there's not going to be anything there that we can cast at Jesus' feet to give Him glory and honor for. Point is that it's a sad condition. The world and its influence is like that fever that makes us weak, anemic, useless, helpless. I want you to go back to our text, because we see, thirdly, in verse 38, we see the intercessors. The intercessors. In verse 38, the last part, we see that Jesus is there in Simon's house. His wife's mother was taken with a great fever. And then the Bible says, and they besought Him for her. They besought Him for her. They were making intercession for her. She was weak. She was needy. And they were interceding for her. What was this a demonstration of? Hey, it was a demonstration of genuine concern on their part for her. The Bible says in Mark, like Mark 1, like I said, anon. It means immediately, immediately they sought the Lord for her. The application is this, the spiritual and physical condition of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, our friends, it ought to be a high priority in our life. Care and concern for one another, both physically and spiritually, ought to be a high priority in our life. The Word of God instructs us so. Look at Colossians 3 again, and I'll quickly read these for the sake of time. Colossians 3, in verse 12, he says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." This is our relationship one to another here. Paul writes some similar things to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 12. In verse 15, Paul says here, Romans 12:15, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit." He talks about living peaceably with all men, as much as lieth within you. He talks about, in this same passage, "Let love be without dissimulation." It's not fake. "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." It's in context of wanting and desiring what's good for your brothers and your sisters. "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love." The Word of God is full of instruction like this. Romans 15 and verse 1, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 11 states this. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." The Word of God is full of instruction on how we ought to prefer our brothers and our sisters above ourselves, and their spiritual well-being should be of high priority. Now I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Please, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Now notice verse 24. Verse 24 says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." The instruction then in verse 25 is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You need to be faithful in church. You need to be faithful for the sake of the Lord. But also for your brothers and sisters' sake. And he says in verse 24, "Let us consider one another." This word "consider" is the Greek word that means to fully observe. Let us fully observe one another. It implies involvement and awareness of others in the church. Are you with me here? Are you following me? Let us consider one another, fully observe. And then he says, to provoke unto love and good works. This word "provoke" means to incite to good. So what is God's purpose? What is God's will for us to fully observe and consider one another in order to provoke or incite to good, to love and to good works? There's a whole lot of inciting going on these days, isn't there? You look at the political spectrum, and you've got the talking heads, and you've got the talking points, and you've got people who don't really think for themselves about the issues and so on, and they listen to what others, the talking heads, say, and it incites them to do something. We see rioting, we see looting going on all the time, demonstrating. It incites others. But God says that as a child of God, we ought to consider, fully observe one another, to provoke, to incite to good, to love and to good works. We ought to be inciting to good with our words and influence in other people's lives. Listen, none of us are perfect, and we all mess up at times. We do. But overall, the character of our life, overall, the picture of our life ought to be to want to bless and to edify and to build other people's lives. Can I encourage you in your responsibility to others this morning? Let's not be like the world where all of their life is only about themselves. Can I encourage you in that? That comes naturally to us, to just be about ourselves. What have you done for another person lately, child of God? Are you observant enough to see if one is lonely or hurting, grieving, weak, maybe slipping spiritually? How about provoking to love and to good works? How about checking on them, praying with them, a note of encouragement? There are all kinds of things that could be done. But what an amazing thing happens when all of God's people take a spiritual interest in the care and the well-being of each other. Edify. That's God's will. These people, in our text, immediately, they besought the Lord for her. She was weak. They interceded. And we ought to be intercessors as well. And there are times when we need intercession. So thank the Lord and praise the Lord for those who would intercede on our behalf. Amen. Then go back to our text. We'll look at this last thought here. We see not only the intercessors, but we see the deliverance. Saw the relationship that Jesus had with these people. We see the condition that this lady was in. Sad condition. Dangerous condition. We see the intercessors here interceding for the weak one. And then we see the deliverance. In verse 39, "And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Here's where this miracle teaches us some more about Jesus Christ. It teaches us, first of all, that Jesus is personal. The Bible says that he stood over her and rebuked the fever. In Mark, the Bible tells us that he took her by the hand. What a gentle, personal picture that is of our Savior. He's a God who is all-powerful. He's a God who has all authority and power over this universe. He simply spoke a word, and this universe came into existence. When he walked this earth, he had power over nature. He spoke a word, and the seas were calm. He spoke a word, and the devils came out crying. They knew that he was the Son of God. They knew he was the Holy One. Here is the same Jesus, full of power and authority, and yet he's a very personal God who tenderly cares for each of his own. In verse 40 of our text, we saw how when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them. Can you imagine that line? Here he'd worked all day long, spent time with his disciples, healed Peter's mother-in-law, and when the evening was come, throngs of people who had any kind of sickness, any kind of disease, anything, they came to him and he put his hands on every one of them. What a personal touch. Amen. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 12, turn over there, in verse 22, Luke 12:22. "And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouses nor barn, and God feedeth them, how much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, which taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do the thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be doubtful of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know what? He's a personal God, even all the way down to the smallest of details. Aren't you thankful that he's that personal? It teaches us that his love for us is unending. His compassion towards us is infinite. It ought to humble us, friends. It teaches us that he's a God of power. The Bible says in our text that he rebuked the fever. It took his strength to fix the situation. There are times when things seem impossible in our life. Maybe someone's struggling with something right now. It seems impossible in your life. It's going to take his strength to fix the issue. It needs to be relied on. His grace needs to be sought after, because only his grace can sustain us. But he's that personal to give it. And thirdly, we find that he's the immediate cure, because the Bible says that immediately the fever left her. That's powerful. But how could it be otherwise? This personal Christ is the remedy for everything. That goes for the saved. It also goes for the unsaved. Maybe you're here today and you're not saved. You don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Your life is a mess. You're not happy. You're unfulfilled. There's turmoil in your life. Jesus Christ is the answer, the immediate cure, if you'll humble yourself to him. Just as a side note as we close, what was the result of all of this? And what a powerful testimony this is. Because we find that Jesus had this relationship. We find the condition of this woman. It was a sad one. It was dangerous. We find the intercessors. They besought him for her. We see the personal God. He stood over her, that he's the power and the immediate cure, that he's got the answer. He healed her. Immediately the fever left her. But then what is the result? Look at this. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Here's where we answer the question of how we can apply this in our life. I want you to notice that she ministered unto them. Where did she get the strength to do that? It was in the touch of the Lord. He granted it to her. He healed her. And it's an awesome thought that in serving the Lord here, she was only using for him the strength that he himself imparted to her. That's exactly what our life should be like, friend. What could be more natural than to serve the one who has saved us? The only reason we have new life is because of Jesus Christ. The only reason that we have strength to get out of bed in the morning is because of Jesus Christ. The only reason that we have a sound mind that we can think with is because of Jesus Christ. And how dare we use it for our own personal gain and our own ambitions? That ought not so to be. There ought to be a heart of thankfulness to the Lord. Lord, thank you for what you've done for me. Thank you for strength, for sound mind. Thank you for salvation. Lord, thank you. I want my life to glorify you. The very strength that you've imparted to me, I want to use it to serve you. We don't have the time to look at it. But Malachi 3 and verse 8 asks a question. Will a man rob God? In the context, it's in tithes and offerings. He says, you don't bring the tithes into the storehouse, you're robbing God of what's already His. That's a powerful question. Will a man rob God? Well, the answer is yes, he will. And he does when he withholds from the service of Christ that which the Lord already claims as his own. It could be money, it could be time, it could be talents, it could be abilities. They're God-given. Using those things for self, living for self, is robbing God. Here she experienced this miracle. She was healed, and immediately she demonstrated her thankfulness to the Lord by ministering unto them. The miracle of healing Peter's mother-in-law, well, it demonstrates two things for us in closing. First of all, it demonstrates that God is a personal God. We have a very personal God. The care of Christ for each individual demonstrates that He personally cares and He loves. He could have, now note this, He could have just spoken a word and all those people would have been healed. All those who were kept bringing their sick to Him in the evening. He could have just spoken a word and all of them would have been healed. But what does the Bible say? It says He laid His hands on every one of them. That's personal time. That's personal attention. Even after an already busy day. That humbles me. It humbles me because, you know, I got busy days too. And sometimes the last thing I want to do after a busy day is to minister to someone else again. But what an example that Christ is for us. And sometimes we do the same with our own families. Hey, I've had a hard day at work, honey. I don't want to hear about your day. I don't want to hear about your problems. Don't dump all that on me. Or our children, to spend time with them. I'm glad God doesn't do that with me. Amen. Not only does it demonstrate that we have a personal God, but it demonstrates for us what true Christian service and true Christian character ought to be like. Peter's mother-in-law immediately got up and began to minister to them. It was spontaneous. It was willing. It was hearty. It was full of effort. And she knew it because she knew she didn't deserve it, and she was so very thankful for it. But you know what? That's how our service to each other and to the Lord ought to be too. Hearty, spontaneous, willing, because of what God has done for us. Good lessons in this miracle of the kind of God that we have and what our life ought to demonstrate as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this example in Scripture that we've uncovered today. And Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts today. There might be some who are lost. There are some who are lost. Lord, I pray that You'd bring conviction to their heart that Christ is the only answer. They'll find rest for their soul by humbling themselves before the Lord. And Lord, for the saint of God today, may we be thankful for the personal God that You are, and may we in turn be ready and willing, humble servants of the Lord, to serve one another, to serve Christ, as a demonstration of our thankfulness to God for what You've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.